Usually I see a row of teenagers along the back row there, but not this. Sorry. Yeah, my eyes are... Yeah, of course, you are teenagers over there. I am seeing teenagers. It was so far back, I couldn't quite tell. Well, we're getting into Psalm 2. Last week, Psalm 1. I love a lot of these psalms. Psalm 2 is a very jam-packed psalm, so by no means will we be able to get through a lot of it, actually. But we'll tip the iceberg and have a look into it. Let's pray, and we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the Psalms. I thank you for the understanding, the wisdom that comes from them, as well as the emotion behind them. And I thank you for Psalm 2. And the big picture you give us of yourself and your King, and the futility of the way of humans. We pray that we serve you with fear, that we don't rebel, that we love you the way you loved us. Amen. So you might want to have Psalm 2 open as we go through. And during the school holidays just passed, I was on some leave to direct a week-long camp, the getaway camp. So not so much rest. But during this camp, some of the campers decided that they wanted to take on some of the leaders in arm wrestling. Most of these campers were in primary school. The chances of beating an adult leader was somewhat very slim. So when we would take one of these little guys on, and even some of the little girls wanted to have a go, we would take it easy on them and pretend that it's a little harder than it really was and struggle a bit with them and then smash them. These little campers had no chance of actually winning the arm wrestle unless we let them win. And in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, like the primary school children, were coming together to take on the king of the universe. In verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is ridiculous. The humans want to have an arm wrestle with God, and they actually think they have a chance. They are sending forth their most powerful people, the kings, but this is God we're talking about. And so the psalmist begins with the rhetorical question, why? Why? It is such a futile task to take on God. You are plotting and scheming in vain. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Notice that it is not just the kings, but all the people as well who are coming against God. This is big. This isn't one nation against another nation, although a big thing in itself if it were. This is many nations conspiring and raging together. Our single word conspire doesn't quite capture the depth of meaning here. These people are hostile. And so verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Or in the English Standard Version, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These chains and fetters are farming imagery. It refers to the yoke that hangs around the neck of cattle, connected by chains and fetters to a plow to dig up the ground. The cattle would be subject to the farmer's will. But these people and their kings did not want to be subject to the will of God and his appointed king. They are rebelling against God. They want a so-called freedom from God, if you could call separation from God freedom. They want to break their chains and throw off their fetters so that they can run around the farm at will. And so we have hostile humanity and their kings rebelling against God and his king. Stepping back for a moment, we should note that Psalm 2 is not a literal historical account. Many Psalms are, but not Psalm 2. In all the Bible's history, there was never a time when all the nations were subject to God's appointed king in Israel, who would then want to break the chains and fetters of allegiance to the Israelite monarch. Psalm 2 would have been written during the time of the Israelite monarchy and probably used at coronation services for newly appointed kings in Israel. And so the psalmist, although not writing of a particular event in history, still captures general truths about the world and their desire to separate from God's rulership. And so to look at ourselves, to be very honest with ourselves, we know, many of us, that we are these people, these nations. We today were the people who conspired and plotted against God. If you've been in church for a while, you've heard it a lot. If you're starting to come to church, you'll hear it a lot. We preach that humans are sinful by birth, and therefore by nature, we desire to rebel against God. Left to ourselves with no inhibitions, we are quite ugly at heart. We even need to have systems in place. I'm a systems person. I love them very much. We have systems in place for our safety and to protect us from ourselves. If there were no RBT units and speed cameras, there would be a lot more drink driving and speeding. It inhibits us. If there were no one watching and listening when we got angry at a family member during some kind of conversation, we might say some nasty things that we might not otherwise say without the scrutiny of an onlooker. We are fortunate to be inhibited because of the sinfulness we have within. But I think for most of us here today, our rebellion isn't so overt. Most of us might not down a whole ton of wine all in one night. We might be more passive in how we rebel, more in a Pharisaic manner, and tell ourselves, well, I'm really a pretty good person. Or on the other hand, if we realize we're not so good and actually, you know that we are sinful people, we might say, I just need space to work things out for myself. I can't go to church and Bible study. I just need space. I'll work it out. The problem is we can't. Freedom from God is slavery to sin. Note Romans 6:16, which says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And Psalm 2 highlights that rebellion, in whatever form it takes for us, passive or active, is a lost battle. It's a lost battle. So both overestimating our goodness, thinking I'm good enough, or overestimating our strength of will, thinking I can sort myself out, is a futile venture. We will lose. Let me give you a bit of a flow, a bit of a big picture of Psalm 2, the overall flow. We just did verses 1 to 3, the king's rebel, if you're taking notes, the kings rebel. 4 to 6, God laughs. 7 to 9, God decrees. And then 10 to 12, kings warned. So after the kings rebel, second stanza, God laughs. From verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. At first reading, that God laughs and scoffs was somewhat shocking. God laughing and scoffing from heaven makes God sound like a cosmic bully. Isn't this kind of laughter reserved for the very wicked yet powerful people? God laughing here isn't the wicked laugh of a powerful oppressor that we might see in a children's movie. This is the laugh of a God who cares. A God who loves what is good and hates what is evil. He rightly laughs at evil and the inherent weakness in it and thinks it stupid. Back to the camp scenario, it was okay when a camper was just playing around in an arm wrestle with you and simply wanted to have a fun battle. Not that it happened, but if a camper was deadly serious about arm wrestling me in order to gain freedom, Yeah, I shouldn't have size 8 font because it's actually quite tiny when you're looking at it on the stage. Wow, my eyes are going. Must be getting older or something. By the way, next year, I turn a quarter of a century old. I know. It's incredible. 25 years. And it goes... I know you're all feeling great sympathy for me. I was struggling with this during the 8 a.m. service as well. I should get my eyes checked. But if a camper was deadly serious about wanting to gain freedom from my leadership, that is quite another story. First you laugh, and then you rebuke them in anger if they are truly serious. You laugh because they can't win. It's just plain silly. As small as I look, then you rebuke them in anger because their attitude of rebellion is distasteful for me as the direction setter and unhelpful for the rebel who causes hurt for himself and others. So God laughing shows two important things about God, just very quickly, that God is in control. He's in control. He's not worried about losing. He knows he's already won. So he laughs. And secondly, that he loves. He loves. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. I don't care, so I will do nothing. To not react to evil in the world would show a God who doesn't care, but he laughs. He does care. And God rebuking also shows that he loves. A parent who doesn't discipline and rebuke their child is not showing love to them. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is careful to discipline him. So God is showing love at this point. He is rebuking them. He hasn't destroyed them yet. They have a chance to stop this nonsense and grow up. In rebuking them, God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is a bit of a funny rebuke. If I heard God say this as the comeback to a whole bunch of us gathering together, I would think, huh? What? I mean, couldn't God think of something a little bit more elaborate? Like, I will shoot you down with 1,000 arrows if you don't repent. Or something a little bit more scary. I won't say much at this point, as the rest of the passage explains the nature and power of this king he has newly installed. But for now, we'll say two quick things. One, God is showing that he is truly God. He is truly God, all-powerful, unbeatable, and active. God is God. And secondly, this text, Psalm 2, is mostly for the benefit of the believers, the Israelites, to hear that God has given them a king to fight for them, and so they can be comforted. Jumping to ourselves again, looking at ourselves, for the times when we struggle against external opposition to our Christianity, let us hear that God is actively speaking in rebuke to our enemies, and that he has installed his king. For those who are here who try to rebel against God, breaking the chains and fetters against him, then hear his rebuke in anger and hear him rebuke because he cares about you and wants you to give up your false sense of freedom so that you may enjoy true freedom in him. The picture so far, the kings rebel, and so God laughs, and now thirdly, God decrees. We now hear about this king and the position that God has appointed him to. But before we get there, let's jump out again for a moment to Psalm 1, where we see a contrast between the blessed man and the wicked man last week. The difference between them, do you remember? The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. The wicked man doesn't. So while you're walking, standing, or sitting, in all your life, God's law is on your mind. How much of your life do you spend either walking, standing, or sitting? Quite a fair bit. And then in verse 2, on God's law, this blessed man, he meditates on it day and night. It's just all-encompassing for him. And in the end, the blessed man is saved while the wicked perish. And that same law that saves him is available to us today. And for $20, you can own the means to salvation from Qumran. There's something wrong with this picture, isn't there? It's incomplete. As Jonathan said last week, Psalm 1 is not the same as the gospel tract, Two Ways to Live, despite presenting two ways to live. Our righteousness, if we followed Psalm 1, will never get us into heaven. We can't save ourselves. God's law is amazing. Don't reject it. It brings life like a tree planted by streams of water. But here's the thing. Psalm 1 is about a book or stone tablets. Psalm 2, to couple the introduction to the Psalms off, is about a person. It's about a person. We don't put all our hopes of salvation in a booklet, but in a person. And so God decrees, stanza 3, God's Son, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. It's verses like this that compel me to love the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is full of rich imagery packed with profound meaning. And here we have the father-son imagery. And in the first line, we have the sense of ownership. You are my son. God is saying to the king of Israel, you belong to me. Because the king belongs to God, there is a deep sense of value attached to this king. When I was younger, I would often wear shirts to death. So many holes would start appearing in some of my shirts that people probably wondered whether this boy was being looked after properly. I remember a particular Quicksilver shirt that I loved and cherished as truly my shirt. It just suited me so well. I just could not part with it. We were meant to be together. We were made for each other. Okay, it's gone now. God loves the king as his own son. There is this ownership there where he values the son very much. He said to me, you are my son. And the second line says much the same thing in reverse, but particularly points out that this son is adopted into God's family. The Lord says, today I have become your father. Furthermore, adoption wasn't simply taking on some new name and living in a new home. It was taking on the work of your new father. In Old Testament times, whatever your father did, that's what you, the males, did when you grew older. King David's son became King Solomon. The Apostle Paul, preacher of the gospel, called Titus and Timothy his true son in the faith at the beginning of Titus and Timothy. They weren't his biological children. He was never married and didn't have children. But they were his sons because he cherished them as his own ownership. And they followed Paul's footsteps as preachers of the gospel. They were working in the same industry. Employers choosing employees are, in a sense, becoming fathers, choosing a son that they think would be fit to do their job well. And now imagine the enormity of filling the shoes of God. You know, someone being adopted by God was taking on the enormous task of kingly rule. Nations rise and fall based on the character and competency of the king. Now, looking at ourselves again. In life, and shown through the way we live it, we follow either one of two fathers. We follow either God, our heavenly father, by adoption, or the devil, our native father, from birth. And Jesus speaks harsh words to the Pharisees in John 8:42 about their sonship, saying, "If God were your father, you would love me." And then skipping down, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires, his work. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason that you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. You are not owned by God. And so who do you belong to? Who do you belong to?" It is amazing that God would actually adopt us into his family. That we can actually belong to him and carry out his work. Our work may not necessarily be as a king of a nation, but we still speak must speak the truth and perform good deeds in all that we say and do. That is the work of God. So, kings rebel against God, then God laughs and rebukes, God decrees his son as king, and lastly, kings warned. From verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." If you wanted a take-home line under, you know, action point in your notes, this is it. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It is the gracious nature of our God to be patient. He has rebuked them for plotting a futile undertaking, and now he warns them if they continue this way, they will be destroyed. He's holding off. Many of you would have already made the connection that the Son in this poem is ultimately Jesus. It is important to first read the Old Testament passage in its original context to understand it properly, but then we need to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And at a glance, Jesus doesn't look like... We know this is the right answer, but Jesus doesn't look like the king of this passage. He wasn't born into a fine palace, as you would expect of a king, but in a shed. And he didn't destroy the hostile nations, as we get the picture here, but was destroyed by crucifixion. But then notice Jesus' coronation service when he was baptized in Matthew 3:16-17. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, much like when a king was anointed with oil. And the Father says, "This is my Son." And the nature of Jesus' ministry explains who the main true enemy is. The true enemy is not so much the wicked nations surrounding the Israelites. That's the imagery used in Psalm 2. The true enemy is the sin within every person. This nature of rebellion and throwing off the chains and fetters is the true enemy against us. And so the last line: "Blessed are those who take refuge in him," in the Son. For it is in Jesus that the punishment for our sins is paid for on the cross, and we will be considered righteous. But apart from Jesus, we will be destroyed. To find refuge in Jesus is like being in the eye of a large tropical storm. In the middle of the cyclone, the wind is actually very calm. And in some cases, you can actually still see the blue sky in the center there. But outside the 30-kilometer or so safe zone in the middle is utter chaos and destruction from the very powerful winds. Jesus is both the refuge from wrath as well as the source of the wrath. If you're trying to fight a losing battle in rebellion, then hear God laugh and rebuke like an angry father who disciplines the son he loves. Know that he has installed his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be warned. Seek the wonder and beauty of being bonded to God our Father, and serve him, the Lord, with fear. Amen.